Good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Is it working? It worked. If you guys could hit maybe the lights here, that might make it a little easier to see. That's better. Good. Well, Shepherd's Gate, Luke 14, verses 1 through 14 this evening. Now, many years ago, I served on my church's elder board when I lived in Southern California. During the week, I oversaw and taught at Hadavar Messianic Ministries. Naturally, my church had monthly elder board meetings. Now, one of those meetings, a fellow elder complained that our member attendance was low on the Sabbath. Members weren't respecting the Sabbath. They weren't coming to church on the Sabbath. And by the Sabbath, he meant Sunday. Now, not knowing how strongly he felt about the idea of Sunday being the Christian Sabbath, I said that Sunday was not the Christian Sabbath, and he disagreed. I said that making Sunday the Christian Sabbath was transference theology. You can't simply transfer the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. That position's not in Scripture. Well, his reaction shocked me. He rose to his feet. He leaned across the table over me. He glared down, and he challenged my position. I can still see him scowling down at me as I sat across the table from him. Now, unknowingly, I had confronted a deeply held traditional belief, and he was not emotionally prepared for a challenge to a tradition that was so near and dear to his heart. Well, tonight in Luke 14, Yeshua is also challenging some traditional beliefs held by the religious leaders of his day. And these religious leaders were just as resistant to Yeshua as that elder was to me. So as we study Luke 14, we'll see that we need to hold tightly to biblical truth, not man-made traditions. So let's see how Yeshua handles the situation. In our section of scripture this evening, Yeshua instructs his detractors, the Pharisees, regarding three areas. And the setting of the lessons is in a Pharisee's home. Yeshua is at the home because he has received an invitation to enjoy the Sabbath meal there. Now, before we go any further with the story, let's examine what scripture has to say about the Sabbath. Now, the word Sabbath is an anglicized version of the Hebrew word Shabbat. The word Shabbat is how you say the Hebrew word in the Sephardic Jewish accent. You'll hear it also pronounced as Shabbos in the Ashkenazi Jewish accent. Now, the Torah, the Law of Moses, gives Israel two reasons for celebrating Shabbat, the Sabbath. The first reason is found in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. The second reason in Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Now, in the Exodus 20 verses, God told Israel to keep Shabbat because it's a memorial to creation. Let's take a look first at verse 8 is the command, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then we jump to verse 11, and we have the reason why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it's a memorial to creation. Now in Deuteronomy 5, God told Israel to observe Shabbat to commemorate the Exodus when the Jewish people were freed from slavery in Egypt. That's in Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there. That's the reason why. By a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, therefore, here's the command, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So it's a memorial to the Exodus as well. Now, the Bible's major concept regarding the Sabbath is that of menucha. That's the Hebrew word for rest. Now, the word Shabbat also carries the idea of rest, but with the nuance of to cease, to stop, that kind of idea. Now, menucha in the Bible includes the idea of rest of body, mind, and spirit. So on this day, work is banished, work ceases. Now, originally, the Sabbath was not a day of worship. Israel was not commanded to go to the temple or to go to the synagogue and worship. Originally, Jewish families were to spend the day resting in their homes. That's Leviticus 23:3. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. So if you want to make Sunday into the Christian Sabbath, you would have to instruct your congregation to say, stay home and rest. Don't come to church. You'll break the Sabbath. Originally, there were only two commands associated with the Sabbath. We looked at them a moment ago, remember the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath. However, over the years, the rabbinic Judaism has made a great deal out of the Sabbath. Altogether, the rabbis have come up with about 1,500 additional rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath. I'll start with number one right now and we'll work our way. Not exactly. They divided the rules and regulations into 39 areas of prohibited work on the Sabbath day. Just a few examples here: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, and 28 more categories. The rabbis put such an emphasis on Shabbat observation that they even credited the Sabbath with the power of salvation. Here's the Talmud, Shabbat on 18b. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, if only the Jewish people would keep two Shabbatot, plural, Shabbatot, in accordance with their halachot, that's rabbinic traditions, we would be immediately redeemed. Redemption would come. So if you understand the rabbinic view of the Sabbath, you can understand why Yeshua and the Pharisees were in such a conflict over the proper way to observe the day. Now, this account that we study tonight is the fourth time Luke records a dispute over the Sabbath between Yeshua and the Pharisees. So this was a major issue between them. Now, according to the rabbis, there are three basic essentials to Sabbath observance. The Jewish people are to include, first, challah. Challah is a braided egg bread. It's very yellow in color due to a large amount of egg yolk used in the dough, and it has an egg coating. The second element is wine. The third element, candles. So challah bread is the one essential food for the Sabbath. Got to have it. And so Jewish people use two loaves to symbolize the double portion of manna that God gave on the Sabbath day. Every day during the time we were in the wilderness, God provided one portion of manna except on Friday. And on Friday, he gave two portions to cover the needs of both Friday and Saturday. Now, from Jesus' time, from Yeshua's time, clear through to the present, the rabbis instruct that the Sabbath is to be honored by consuming good food, good drink, and by wearing beautiful clothing. So altogether, an observant Jew will eat three meals on the Sabbath day. Jewish people will eat the first meal Friday night, the second meal Saturday morning, and the third meal on Saturday afternoon following the synagogue service. Now, the third meal is most likely the meal to which Yeshua has been invited in this section of Luke. Now, even though the Pharisees had attacked and criticized Yeshua regarding the Sabbath on at least three prior occasions, before this invitation, he agreed to accept the offer. So we pick up the account in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It's an invitation to a Sabbath meal, Luke 14, 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So Yeshua has been invited to dinner by a high-ranking leading Pharisee. This Pharisee is described as a leader of the Pharisees. This means he probably was also a member of the Sanhedrin, such as Nicodemus. Now, table fellowship implied friendship, but clearly this Pharisee's friendship was hypocritical on this occasion. This Pharisee has not invited Yeshua for the purpose of menucha, the rest of body, mind, and spirit. This Pharisee invites him to dinner with ulterior motives. This Pharisee invited Yeshua so they can watch him closely, so they can observe and evaluate every word and every move he makes. They want to see if he breaks any of the 1,500 traditional rules they'd formulated for Sabbath observance. So the Pharisees are acting as watchdogs for the faith. They're looking for a theological flaw to appear in Yeshua's teaching. Now, during the meal, Yeshua teaches four lessons the Pharisees need to learn. We'll cover three of them this evening. The fourth will be devoted to next week's sermon. So Yeshua's first lesson deals with the idea of true Sabbath rest. Now, what is true Sabbath rest? We begin with the occasion for the lesson in verse 2. for there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, this man was probably a Pharisee. Pharisees normally associated and ate with other Pharisees. Dr. Alfred Edersheim explains. He writes, "The general obligations of a chaver, a Pharisee, towards those that were without the fraternity were as follows. He was neither to buy from nor to sell to him anything, either in a dry or fluid state. He was neither to eat at his table, as he might thus partake of something that had not been tithed, nor to admit him to his table, unless he had put on the garments of a chaver, as his own old ones might else have carried defilement." So the Pharisees only ate with other Pharisees, with an occasional significant exception like Yeshua. Now, dropsy is called edema today. It consists of excess fluid retention in the body. In and of itself, edema is not an immediate life-threatening condition. It can be a symptom of something much worse. But because this man's edema is not an immediate life-threatening situation, the Pharisees had ruled that edema was not an illness that could be healed on the Sabbath. This man's healing could have waited to another day, but Yeshua wanted to provide an occasion for the lesson he's about to teach. So Yeshua takes the initiative, and he asks a crucial question in verse 3. "And Yeshua answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" So Yeshua is deliberately challenging a Pharisaic doctrine. The rabbis had created an extensive and detailed tradition regarding when healing was allowed on the Sabbath. For example, where danger of life is involved, one is not only permitted to, but is obligated to perform the melachot, the work, to prevent loss of life. So when life is threatened, the work of saving the life was obligatory, even on the Sabbath, and Yeshua certainly would agree with that understanding. But it didn't end there. But the rabbis had additional rules for immediate serious situations. Now, concerning medicines on the Sabbath, the general rules governing this matter are as follows. A, a person whose life is threatened may perform even labors prohibited by the Torah. So that's a reiteration of the first principle I mentioned and is perfectly biblical. B, a sick person whose life is not in danger may use medication if he is so ill he must go to bed. So being bedridden is a legitimate reason for taking medication. C, a healthy person who suffers from a pain or an ailment but is not confined to bed is not permitted to use medication. So you can't take a treatment, an aspirin, an Advil, or an Alka-Seltzer if you're well enough to walk around. Now why? Why? The rabbis prohibited this in order that one may not come to crush herbs on the Sabbath, medicines generally being prepared from crushed herbs. To do so would be to perform the toledot, the work of grinding. Well, let's look at two more serious situations and what the rabbis instructed. Concerning the straightening of an infant's limbs, if one of the vertebrae becomes dislocated, it may not be reset, since this appears like building. Should the infant suffer intense pain, however, it is permissible to reset the vertebrae through a non-Jew. Go to your neighbor, go to Jew-Gentile, and have him do it. Concerning a fracture, only a broken bone may be reset on the Sabbath, but not a dislocated one. It may, however, be reset by Jew-Gentile, by a new non-Jew. Should the physician state the limb is endangered by neglecting to set the bone may be set. So this is examples of the rules that they created, 1,500 of them. So this man with dropsy is nowhere near losing his life, so he's ineligible to be healed on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees respond to Yeshua's question with a very disappointing response, verse 4. But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. So apparently Yeshua's challenge caught them by surprise. To the Pharisees, this man was totally ineligible for healing on the Sabbath. The issue was not debatable. But during their disappointing silence, during their reluctance to answer his question, Yeshua heals the man on Shabbat. Then he begins his Shabbat instruction to those men who are well-versed in their traditions, but not so well-versed in the biblical text. So Yeshua's instruction begins in verse 5. He said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" So Yeshua presents an everyday realistic scenario that almost anyone of that day could experience. So for Yeshua, the response to the situation was clear. You immediately rescue the family member or the animal. For the Pharisees, burdened down with tradition, the proper response is not so clear. The Pharisees' response in verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. The Pharisees remain silent. They can't answer a simple question describing a simple, obvious situation. Now, their paralysis is in their minds. For them, this question is complicated and burdened with what-if questions. Well, what if this? Well, what about that? Well, what if this thing? Let me show you an example of their paralysis in regard to a similar situation. Now, in the following quote, the terms Mishnah, Gemara, and Tosefta are references to rabbinic literature. So let's tread through this. Gemara, Rav Yehuda said that Rav said, with regard to an animal that fell into an aqueduct, one brings cushions and blankets and throws them into the water ditch and places them beneath the animal in the aqueduct, and if the animal thereby emerges, it emerges. So here, two rabbinic authorities agree that you do not actively attempt to pull the animal out of the ditch. However, you can throw articles into the ditch, and if the animal can use them to climb out by itself, fine. You've saved the animal, and you haven't violated Shabbat. But another rabbinic literature disagrees. Two Jews, three opinions. The same then as now. The Gemara raises an objection from a Tosefta. With regard to an animal that fell into an aqueduct on Shabbat, one provides it with sustenance in its place so that it will not die. This implies that providing it with sustenance, yes, that is permitted. But providing it with cushions and blankets, no, that is not. That is prohibited. So which ruling are you going to follow? Do we put cushions in the aqueduct so the animal can climb out by itself? Or do we feed the animal and keep it alive on Shabbat? The rabbinic literature does happen to present a resolution to this conflict, to this mind-twisting dilemma. The Gemara answers, this is not difficult, as there is room to distinguish between the cases. This, the Tosefta in which it was taught that one provides the animal with sustenance, this is referring to a case which is where it is possible to provide with sustenance. That, the Mishnah in which Rav said that one brings cushions and blankets is referring to a case where it is impossible to provide it with sustenance. Where it is possible to provide it with sustenance, yes, he does so. If it's not possible to provide it with sustenance, he brings cushions and blankets and places them beneath the animal. So the rabbis agree you can preserve the animal's life by feeding it while it's in the ditch. And if you can't feed it, you provide it with material so the animal can use it to free itself from the ditch. However, you personally cannot actually pull the animal from the ditch yourself. Otherwise, you will break the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees dining with Yeshua could not answer his simple questions because they had made the answer to the problem inordinately complicated. They were frozen, unable to react because of their total orientation toward tradition. Now, Yeshua's lesson was already spoken in verse 5. Yeshua has already answered his own question. His position, his answer to the question of an animal in the well is found in the last phrase of verse 5. Immediately pull it out of this on the Sabbath day. The problem is not difficult. And Yeshua's logic is irrefutable. If the rabbis rescued a son or an animal on Shabbat, and they did, then Yeshua has every right to rescue this man with dropsy. Doing good work, such as healing men or rescuing animals, does not violate Sabbath rest. And so the Pharisees needed to hold tightly to biblical truth, not man-made traditions. Now, Yeshua moves on to lesson number two. It's an instruction about humility in verses 7 through 11. Now, lesson two was generated by his observation of Pharisaic seating traditions. The observation by Yeshua is in verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, customarily, people reclined on low couches around a table for important meals, such as this one. They rested on their left sides as they reclined. Now, where a person reclined around the table indicated his status. The closer a person was to the host, the higher his status. Yeshua's fellow guests had tried to get to the places of honor closest to their host in order to showcase their own importance. Yeshua observes their status seeking, and he launches into a parable that challenges this egotistical tradition. He's teaching now on true humility. We pick it up in Luke 14, 8 through 10, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then, in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all those who are at the table with you." Now, examples of this kind of humiliating experience are found in rabbinic literature. For example, the Babylonian Talmud, Erubim 85b. Bunias ben Bunias, a rich man, came before Rebbe, and he said, "Make a place for a man of 100 minas." Then another came who was even richer, and the Rebbe said, "Make a place for a man of 200 minas." So everybody realized that seeking a prominent place for oneself at a banquet could lead to personal embarrassment. Now, Yeshua drives the point home in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Yeshua's hearers were to learn from this story not to seek prominence for themselves, but to humble themselves. Better to stay humble and let someone else raise you into a higher position from which you'll not be easily moved or shamed. Now, Yeshua really didn't need to teach these Pharisees this lesson. This lesson was very possibly existed in the rabbinic writings of the day. For example, Leviticus Rabbah, we find this. Rabbi Shimon ben Azai said, "Stay away from your due place by 2 or 3 seats and wait for people to say to you, 'Come up,' but do not go up before, for someone might say to you, 'Go down.' It's better for someone to say to you, 'Come up, come up,' than it is for someone to say to you, 'Go down, go down.'" So the point, do not raise yourself to a higher position. Self-exaltation leads to humiliation, whereas humility results in true exaltation. So the Pharisees needed to hold tightly to biblical truth, not man-made traditions. Now, the third and final lesson we'll cover tonight is recorded in verses 12 through 14. It deals with true hospitality. So Yeshua begins with a social observation, an observation of tradition in verse 12. In verse 12, Yeshua addresses the Pharisee who invited him to the Shabbat meal. He addresses the host, verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment." So Yeshua recommended a principle his host should use when selecting guests. His host should rethink his guest list. And then Yeshua specifically recommends whom to invite in verse 13. Now, this is instruction regarding the guests themselves. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. So Yeshua recommends that his host invite the genuinely needy people of society. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They're all genuinely needy. Yeshua closes the parable with the point of his lesson in verse 14. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Yeshua recommended inviting those who could not repay the favor. These people could never repay the host for his generosity. But to be sure, they all could use a good meal. The Pharisees enjoyed extending hospitality, but they are always choosy, inviting those who would be able to invite them back, people who were really clean, people like themselves, people who could be of benefit to them. Pharisaic hospitality was self-seeking and self-righteous. They would only invite the A-listers of Jerusalem. But true biblical hospitality is to invite those who are not able to return the favor. The poor, the humble, the forgotten, the elderly, the infirm, the widows, the orphans of this world. In this way, the host extends true respect for all people. His respect would not be limited to fellow Pharisees who were acutely conscious of social distinctions and religious cleanliness. And this behavior would demonstrate true righteousness. Now, inviting a genuinely needy person does not make a person righteous, but it will testify that he's in a righteous standing before God. So Jesus by no means forbids inviting those who will in turn invite us back. Nor does he demand that we invite only those who cannot invite us again. Rather, he forbids us to always invite the well-to-do and forget about the humble. This attitude will result in greater glory for the earthly host. The host's reward will come in the Messianic kingdom. So the Pharisees needed to hold tightly to biblical truth, not man-made traditions. Well, what about you and me today? We're not Pharisees, we're not following rabbinic traditions like Yeshua's listeners. But you know, we may have some traditions, some legalism, some mistaken notions that prevent us from following biblical teachings regarding the Sabbath, regarding humility, and regarding hospitality. So let's first talk about Sabbath rest. Let's practice true Sabbath rest. The observance of the Sabbath is part of the Mosaic Law. However, as followers of the Messiah, the Mosaic Law is not our rule of life today. Although the Mosaic Law is still holy and righteous and good, Romans 7:12, and I might add relevant, it is not mandatory. What is mandatory for us are the 600 plus imperatives, 600 plus commands in the New Testament, the law of the Messiah. And nowhere in the New Testament is the Sabbath observance commanded. What's commanded is Hebrews 10:25. The author tells us that we are not to forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now, when assembling together should occur, the time and day of the week and the frequency is not stated as a command. The Bible only states the day and time of believers assembling together as an example of what others did in the first century. In the first century, the Jewish Christians met on the first day of the week. An example is Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. Now remember, in the Bible, a day begins at sundown. We're starting the new day right now. This is the new day. Now remember, so statements regarding the first day of the week indicates a time we would call Saturday night. The believers met after Shabbat had concluded at sundown on Saturday. The first Christians met on Saturday night because Sunday, the first day of the week, was a normal work day. They and the Jewish society around them were done with the Sabbath on Saturday evening. Saturday night was the start of the first day of the week. A day begins at sundown. So Paul did not preach from 11 a.m. on Sunday to 12 p.m. on Sunday night, 13 straight hours. He started preaching Saturday night. He preached for a few hours until midnight. The service concluded at daybreak Sunday morning. And guess what Paul was doing later Sunday morning? He was on his way to Assos because he intended to leave that morning, Acts 20, 13 and 14. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So on Sunday morning, Paul was traveling, Paul was walking, Paul was heading toward the town of Assos. This is because Sunday was a normal work day. Now eventually, because of the influence of church councils, and because the fact that Christianity became the legal religion of the Roman Empire, Sunday became the official day of worship. However, Sunday, as the official day of worship, is not practiced in the Bible, and it was not practiced by the early church in Acts and the epistles. In fact, the Bible states, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to the Messiah." So biblically, Christians are free to meet any day of the week at any time of the day that works for them. Now, when I was a pastor connected with the Southern Baptists, the association had storefront churches meeting on Wednesday, because Wednesday was a day off for most of the people in those congregations. Many of them had to work on the weekend. When I was a teaching elder at the Messianic congregation, Kehillat HaMashiach, we met on Shabbat, on Saturday. We met on Shabbat for two reasons. Because biblically we could. And secondly, we wanted to reach Jewish people who were used to meeting on Saturday on Shabbat. So Wednesday is a fine time to worship. Saturday is a fine time to worship. Sunday morning is a fine time to gather for worship. And Sunday afternoon at 5:30 when your congregation is renting a building. So Christians need to extend grace to their brothers and sisters who choose to assemble and worship on a day and time different from when they worship. And remember, true Sabbath rest is found in Yeshua, Hebrews 4:9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews is referring to our future heavenly rest. And that is something to look forward to. Now Yeshua speaks of this true Menucha in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we too need to hold tightly to biblical truth and not man-made traditions. But please, please, don't forget the concept of physical rest today. Resting one day a week is not mandatory for the Christian, but it's a great idea. It's a very good idea. Mark 2:27, Yeshua said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See, God knows we need rest. Otherwise, we burn out. Our bodies can burn out, our emotions can burn out, our spiritual lives can burn out, and much more. So I recommend that you set aside one day a week for rest. Choose whatever day, whatever practice is convenient for your lifestyle, but rest. Make it a policy to have one day off and rest. Now, let's consider the idea of humility. Let's practice true humility. Humility is an oft-repeated biblical character quality. God loves humility. Now, here are three of many, many verses where God exalts humility. Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." 1 Peter 3:8. "To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." Colossians 3:12. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So we need to strive to eliminate arrogance and pride when we recognize them sneaking into our lives. and we'll be prideful and arrogant if we're not walking in God's agape love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. We've got to walk in agape love. We need to hold tightly to biblical truth, not man-made traditions. All right, finally, let's consider the subject of hospitality. Boy, that was a mistake. Let's practice true hospitality. Hospitality is another important character quality God desires in us. Hebrews 13:2 aligns perfectly with the lesson Yeshua taught the Pharisees. God commands hospitality, especially to those who are not our close friends or family members. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, hospitality crosses social barriers of race and nationality. In Leviticus 19:33 and 34, God tells the Jewish people to extend hospitality to immigrants or temporary residents in Israel. Leviticus 19:33 and 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, hospitality also crosses barriers of class and status. James 2:2-4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, well, you sit over here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, well, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Yes. Yes, we have. Now, Luke 14:12-14 encourages us to practice hospitality not only among ourselves, but also toward people who aren't our close friends, the newcomers, the needy, etc. Now, this command is a special challenge to us here at Shepherd's Gate. It's a special challenge because most of us have been together 30 years or more. We have routines established. We have personal, privately scheduled events, social activities, get-togethers. We've established relationships and friendships, and these relationships can be difficult for newcomers to enter. The opportunity to develop close personal relationships are one of the reasons people join a church fellowship. If a newcomer is ignored or doesn't feel the church is friendly, he or she may not come a second time. Therefore, if we want Shepherd's Gate to grow, we need to be deliberate regarding hospitality. We must be intentional about welcoming new faces, including them, and making them feel at home in Shepherd's Gate. And you know, a great example has come to us in the last few days. Lamar, DJ, you know, said, you know, Shepherd's Gate needs a greeter. And he's taken on the responsibility to be our greeter out there. Hand out outlines and things like that. Thank you, DJ. It's exactly what we need. He saw a need and he's filling it. I think that's great. So God's desire is for us to extend hospitality, and includes hospitality during our time away from church as well. We need to make friends with our neighbors and coworkers, and we can share garden produce with them or freshly baked cookies with them or invite them to a summer barbecue or a game night at our home and take them out for coffee or dessert or help rake their yard. Hospitality includes reaching out beyond ourselves and inviting neighbors, friends, and coworkers to our church. Now, many of you remember Susan, my late wife. She came to faith because a coworker invited us to their once-a-month home Bible study. Our interaction with that home group made all the difference in Susan's life. She's standing before the glory of God today because of an extension of hospitality. So hospitality is work, and it can be expensive. It can take time away from our established friendships, from our families, from our free time. But hospitality is something God values and is something that Scripture urges believers to practice. Hospitality can also pay heavenly dividends. So we need to hold tightly to biblical truth, not man-made traditions. Now let me close in prayer. Father, you've just shown us through Luke 14 your idea of what is true Sabbath rest, what is true humility, and what is true hospitality. So Lord, help us to integrate these values, this lesson, Luke 14, into our lives. Help us to take on true Sabbath rest, and help us to take some time off to take care of ourselves and rest as you desire. Secondly, help us practice true humility. Help us walk in agape love toward everybody. Don't let pride and arrogance get into our lives. And Lord, help us practice true hospitality, welcoming and becoming friends with neighbors and co-workers and visitors to Shepherd's Gate. Help us, Lord. We want to do your will in our own lives and in this congregation. And we thank you. We thank you for Luke 14 in Yeshua's name. Amen.